And I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we do now pray for your blessings upon the proclaiming, the preaching, the hearing, the receiving of your holy word. Write, we pray, these words, these truths upon our hearts, that we may bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in all that we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Notice there in verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Notice how Paul begins here, what he begins with in making these appeals to the Roman Christians. Notice how he begins his appeal. And notice that again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, which is, of course, the gospel. The previous chapters, almost all the rest of the book of Romans, has been about justification in Christ, faith in Christ. The gospel throughout these previous chapters particularly. So what does he base these appeals upon? Upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins, as the Heidelberg Catechism, really, with our misery, that is in these previous verses, our misery, which is that we are sinners, all sinners, that we stand before God unrighteous, deserving damnation. He says in Romans 3 that we worship the creature rather than God. And then, as Heidelberg does, it goes into man's deliverance, the gospel, redemption, being saved from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, as we follow the Heidelberg outline, our gratitude comes to us through Christ, out of Christ, what we are in Christ as a gift, justified by faith, His grace toward us, redeeming us. So we come into His gratitude, our gratitude. Why live a godly life? Well, we've learned and we've seen in that the previous section of the Heidelberg Catechism that it is not because of anything in us. We can't save ourselves by anything that we do. We do not merit anything before God in and of ourselves. So why do we live a Christian life? Why do we seek a sanctified life? Why do we seek a holy life? Out of gratitude to God for what He has done for us. And that's what Paul is doing, I believe, here in verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Also note, this is comes from him not as a command per se. Paul's appeal to them here in chapter 12 is based upon to motivate them upon God's mercy. That's the great motivation. He seems to do so because he wants their response to be out of love for Christ, out of faith in Christ. But how does Paul get to this verse 21 where we're admonished, exhorted to not be overcome, but to be overcome, but to overcome evil? How does Paul get to that in all of the, in this chapter? On what basis? Why should they overcome evil, overcome these things? Why should we? What must we understand? What was it that they needed to understand? Well, let's see. Notice how Paul lays the foundation for verse 21, our main text, our focus. In verse 3, he continues to exhort them to think rightly, biblically, about themselves. We could paraphrase, do not think you're better than other people. So what was the problem? It is something that we all face, every one of us. It's a part of our fallen nature. But Paul says we are to have a sober judgment of ourselves, about ourselves, a sane judgment. That's also be the way it's translated. Does Paul mean that sound judgment comes in proportion to the degree or the strength of your faith, our faith? In other words, if you have strong faith, then you will think rightly of yourself? The word here, standard, in some translations, the word, I think it's here, is measure, has the idea of standard, as seen in some versions. Some would interpret this then as according to the degree of faith that God has given you. Or it seems to me to best fit the context would mean that which is achieved through knowledge of divine truth. And that seems, as I said, to fit the context. Then we come to verses 4 and 5. We have this list of these different gifts that God has given the church. And so we see in verses 4 and 5 how we are to think of our fellow believers. There are characteristics of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it is one body made up of parts. Paul in another place says we have this one faith, one Lord, and so on and so on and so on. We are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he makes this point, I think, not to illustrate that we should try to live in a more close-knit manner, although that is true. We should try to do that as Christians. But he describes this very important truth that we all need to hear. We are a part of Christ's body. Every Christian is a part of Christ's body. So there is this unity of Christians, different gifts. Think of us here this evening. Think of all the differences we have among us. Age, backgrounds, where we were born, where we grew up, how we were raised. On and on it could go. And then think of all the different gifts that we bring together here. Isn't it amazing? An amazing thing that God and the Lord Jesus Christ can bring us together with all these differences to love one another. And we are called to do that and to cooperate, to encourage one another. So, what is a good lesson for us here? We do not exist for ourselves. We exist, you exist, I exist. We all exist for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 6 through 8. We are to think rightly about our gifts. We all have gifts. Every Christian has a gift, has gifts. We do have our natural gifts that God has given us. They differ. And we have spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has gifted you in some way. There are these gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, has given the church for its good. For its good. Then we come to verses 9 through 13, wherein Paul exhorts the Roman Christians and exhorts us to love one another. Here the word is that Greek word agape, which is usually translated as unconditional love, bestowed upon a person regardless of the circumstances. And we are to love, he says, morality. We are to hate evil and love good. Then there is brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Consider others above yourself. We need to do that. We are to be diligent in serving the Lord. Have you ever read the story of John Wesley? He was an itinerant pastor. Rode, it is said, 60 to 70 miles a day, and on an average preached 3 sermons a day. Think of that. Think of what he went through. So diligent. Such a love for Christ, using his gifts, his calling for the Lord. Look again at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rather than curse your enemy, pray for your enemy. We are admonished here to love those in the world. Out in the world, Calvin talks about this. We look out and see all the evil. We see people far from Christ and all kinds of things, all kinds of things today. What are we to think about them? Are we to curse them? Are we to love them as, for instance, as we love one another, or to love one another as Christians? No. But we are to, as Calvin points out, we are to care for them and in a sense love them. And pray for them, because why? Even though they're fallen, they are created in the image of God. And notice what he says again there in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One person said, a sorrow shared is but half a trouble, and joy that's shared is a joy made double. That's so true. Paul tells us in one place to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That comes out of a love for one another, a concern for one another, recognizing that we are united to one another out of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Leads us to verse 16, which is a call for us to be humble before others, to avoid an elitist attitude, to avoid a better than thou attitude. Then we come to verses 17 through 20. Here we have in these verses a completely radical idea to the flesh. Notice again, verses 17 through 20. We pay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. When we are persecuted. You're persecuted, and the Bible makes it very clear that sometimes we're persecuted because we need to be. I mean, we maybe haven't handled things correctly. Maybe we've been abusive or whatever, but make sure that you're persecuted. And all of these truths that we find in Scripture about dealing with persecution, receiving persecution, how we should react to it, we're warned to make sure that's because or for the sake of Christ, not because you're just hard to get along with. You're elitist. You're not really humble. But we're blessed. It's a blessing, actually, to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, is it not? We are being identified with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is so contrary to the flesh, isn't it? So contrary to our nature, how we naturally think, and we ways of retribution. We respond to the evil done to us. Common sense tells us, get even, fight back. But the Lord's way is different, and we find this so spelled out for us in verses 19 and 20. When persecuted, as I said, for righteousness' sake, we are to not fight back, not repay evil for evil. So what are we to do? Some interpret, well, just let it go. Let him vent his anger, his wrath. Is that what Paul means here? The context of these verses says no, for it is written, notice what it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So what is the point? What is he getting at? What is it that we are to understand here? And he says, give room for the wrath. What wrath? The wrath of God. Because it says, I will repay, says the Lord. I will. Why is that? And why is that important? It is because we, you and I, are not fit to judge other people. That's not our job. Why? Because we are sinful. Our judgment is inadequate. Is it not true that we are quick to find fault in other people and quick to excuse ourselves? But then there's God's judgment, which is, and this is his point, God is always just. God is always holy in all his ways. He never acts in a vindictive way. So what are we to do? What is it that we are called upon to do here? Leave it to God. He will take care of it. It says that he will repay. He will requite. He will settle all things one day. And you know what? We are to take comfort in that. And so we come to the focus, the real focus, which is verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Calvin says of this, this is a most glorious kind of victory. It deals with so many of the problems, some of the problems that we do face today. We need to hear this. We need to pray that God would help us to overcome. This is, in a sense, a Christian proverb. Is it not? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I've said before, how difficult this is to do, but to do so, to respond in kindness when we are wronged, is, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the way of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 following says, when he was reviled, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered all this hatred, wrongly accused, he did not threaten, he did not revile. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath or anger. Well, proverb is not an absolute, it is a rule. It does not always happen that a soft word turns away wrath. That's why in our text, part of our text chapter here, it says, if possible, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible to be at peace. But as a rule, this is true. This is true. A soft answer does turn away wrath. Think about it, a hard answer, and what it does, it just brings more anger and more wrath. So our text says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome it. Is there anything stronger than the urge that we have to strike back, sometimes physically, usually, though, with words? But perhaps in no other way is the gospel of peace evident in a Christian, in a believer, in this, overcoming evil with good. Are you overcome, or are you an overcomer? So what is it that you and I are not to be? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As one person put it, let the injuries you receive, however numerous, varied, severe, and long continued they may be, get the better of your Christian principles. Don't never let that happen. Never let the injustice, the malignity of man exert an influence superior to the authority of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome it. So what is it to be overcome? How can you know that you are overcome? You know that you are overcome when you are provoked to do evil. When you design revenge with the tongue or physically, you are overcome. When you fight fire with fire, you are overcome. When you allow that person to exert an influence over your superior authority that you see in God and in His Word and your love for Christ. Verse 19 says, do not take revenge, but leave vengeance to God, to His wrath. It is not yours, it is not my job to do this. So when you take up revenge, you are overcome. You are overcome when you stop doing good on account of evil done to you. Look at verse 18. In our text, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Or verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. You see, when you become angry, when you become bitter, you stop doing good, and you are overcome by evil. Someone in the church, a brother or sister in Christ, smarts off to you, gives you a tongue lashing, and you think it's inexcusable, so you stop being kind, or you say something to them, lashing out at that person, or you just avoid that person. You have a neighbor, an acquaintance. You try to be kind to that person, but he's cold to you. Perhaps he slandered you because you've spoken to him of Christ. You've tried kindness to that person, but that person doesn't respond. So what do? You withdraw. Never again. Never again will I have associate with him. Never again will I talk to him. And you even become bitter over all these things. He's not going to treat me like that anymore. You're overcome by evil. You're overcome by evil when your heart is filled with bitterness. Bitterness. The Bible talks about the root of bitterness. I think I've mentioned this before. Several years ago, I attended a pastor's conference, and then we were talking about this. The subject was bitterness, and he cited this leader of it, cited this counselor over in Chicago who was scheduled 2 years in advance for counseling. For some people, other countries coming over. And that person, that counselor over in Chicago, said that he's never yet met anyone, counsel with anyone, but that the root problem wasn't bitterness. The root problem. Most counselors, most people only get to the surface issues and never get to the root. There is this root of bitterness that can destroy a person, destroy you, Someone in a church or other smarts off to you, gives you a tongue lashing, and you stop being kind. You have this neighbor that just tries you and tries you. You try to be kind, and no, never again. You've been overcome by evil. You overcome with evil when your heart is filled, as I said, with bitterness. You begin to withdraw. Perhaps you don't say anything. No verbal attack. You just withdraw. And you refuse to be around that person. And it eats you up because you're bitter and you're angry. So there's no love. There's no doing good, even though Jesus has commanded us to love our enemies. And there is no peace as commanded by the Lord. Perhaps you're so bitter that you're unwilling to even talk about these things, to deal with it, to resolve it, to work it out. Perhaps you've been to counselors, but your response has been, well, I've tried that. It doesn't work. You argue, well, so-and-so treated me so badly, sinned against me, I can't do him good. But you see, that's exactly Paul's point. You have been overcome. You have been overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil and become bitter, angry, ceasing to do good when evil is committed against you. So what is it that you are not to do? It's implied. What is the usual, natural way you and I deal with these problems? How do we naturally try to overcome evil? With evil. That's the natural way. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the flesh. It's so natural to us that we don't even have to be taught these things. We're not taught these things. It comes to us naturally by the flesh. One child hits and the other hits back. One person is called a name and the other calls back a name. Sometimes even these things are done accidentally. But to hit back, to get even, is avenging. It is, in a real sense, the natural fleshly thing to do. That's the way we often react. So, naturally, we answer back how? Angrily. And what happens? Things get even worse. Worse and worse. And we stir up anger. Suppose your house was on fire. What would you do to try to put it out? Would you do it by trying to start another fire? I don't think so. Listen to the words of the great Charles Spurgeon. Let any renewed man sit down for a minute after he has fallen into the practice and ask himself as a Christian how he feels over it. He has usurped the place of God. Vengeance belongs only to the judge of all the earth. How does he feel while acting as a usurper? What is a usurper? It is someone who takes another's place, takes his job, takes over. Who am I that I should clamor to the throne of God and seize his sword and attempt to make myself judge and executioner among mankind? Will this bear consideration? Can a child of God thus see himself guilty of high treason against his king? How does a man feel when he is on his knees and remembers what he has done? How does he say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us? Do not his eyes fill with tears? And is not his heart heavy with regret? How will your hard speeches and fierce actions appear when viewed from your dying bed? Will railing and fighting and lawsuits be sweet memories there? Can such a thing as resisting evil with evil be the subject of our praise to God? Can we even thank the God of love for enabling us to avenge ourselves? If we cannot pray about it or praise about it, let us let it alone. Is there anything about it that we could whisper in the ear of Christ? Is there anything in that will help us nearer fellowship with him? Is there anything in anger and wrath which will prepare us for the business of earth or for the bliss of heaven? And Spurgeon says, no, it is bad bad all together. It is bad, bad altogether. So we've seen what we're not to do, what it's not to be. We're not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, we're to pray that God would help us in this. Now, what is it that you are to do? Well, Christ has given us an example of what we are to do in Him. But we are, really the motivation that we are to have is that it brings glory and honor to Christ. It is some of the most, I guess, important or proofs we could ever give that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior. It will preserve you from sin. Some say, well, I can't do that. It's unrealistic. Look at our society. What about all my rights? People abuse me if I do. No, that's not the answer. That's not right. What will you get out of it? If you obey, you will be preserved from sin, preserved from evil. In fact, this is a command. To disobey this command, brothers and sisters in Christ, is a sin. It leads to bitterness, more alienation, hatred. The only way you can hear Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant, is if you obey this by God's grace. Do this because of the effect it will have on others. And we have this in our text, verse 20, in doing this. Often this is successful. It works as it's described here by Paul, heaping coals of fire on their head. What does that mean? It has the idea of heaping shame upon them. And, you know, that they have sinned against you. Perhaps it will lead then to their repentance and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says, if we obey, either our enemy will be softened by kindness, or if he is so ferocious that nothing may assuage, he will be stung and tormented by the testimony of his conscience, which will fill itself with overwhelmed by our kindness. The great theologian from centuries ago, Haldane, says, the only real way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. Make him a friend. I haven't always done this, obeyed this. I haven't always spoken as I should. I've been overcome sometime. It's amazing how this can happen. I can give you a personal illustration of how it does work. When I was in seminary, I was also a youth director in a local church. And I also taught Sunday school. And there was this one young man in our Sunday school class, constant trouble, interrupting, doing all kinds of things, disturbing the class. And I reproved him again and again and again, and it did no good. No good. Well, he was in a car wreck and ended up in the hospital. And I visited him there, prayed with him. He came to me after he got out of the hospital, and he said, why did you do that? And I told him, well, out of love for Christ. Completely changed him. He practically worshipped me after that. He would do anything that I asked him to do. No disturbance whatsoever. That works. It works. It works. The only real way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. It's not always successful, but usually, very often, it is successful. It is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us in these things. May God deliver us from bitterness, from anger. May the Lord give us the mind of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return and humble himself. Let us pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. What wonderful words of life these are to us, and how we know that we need to heed these words. It is one of those things, O Lord, that we fight remains in the remains of the flesh. Lord, help us, we pray, not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that walking according to the Spirit is walking according to your word, under the power of the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit working in us. And that is our prayer, O Lord our God. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.